Gareth, over the years that I worked him, kept on asking the question there in the leadership meetings, when was this big church that was full to the gunnels going to plant a church? And he'd been doing that for a long time before I got there. So in actual fact, Gareth is a great guy to come along and share with us on our second birthday, because he was a significant impetus actually to this church plant happening. And in actual fact, he's a personal encouragement to me and to others of as well. He carries on being a great friend of our church. So Gareth, welcome. And we look forward to you teaching the Bible to us in a moment. But before that, Sarah is going to come and read our reading for us. Sarah is one of our students. The students are helping lead our meeting tonight.
Today's reading is taken from John chapter 10, verses 7 to 33, found on page 1080 in the Church Bibles. John chapter 10, verses 7 to 33. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired, who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know my Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in the suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you my many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Amen.
I've got a bit of a confession to make first, actually. This is the first time I've ever been to a Christchurch Central service. That's shocking, isn't it? I've managed to make it down for sandwiches on Tuesday lunchtimes occasionally, but I've never been to a service. So it's great to be down here and see so many faces that I recognise, and also so many faces that I don't recognise. I hope today we're going to learn something, and in order to do that, I think we're going to need God's help. So let's pray to start, shall we? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me to speak the truth and help people to listen to you, in your name. Amen. How terrible it must be to be punished for something that you haven't done. You can imagine it. The police arrive at the scene and they arrest you, and you struggle to get them to believe that it wasn't you. They sit you in the car, you tell them again, "It wasn't me." You get to the police station and give your statement, "I didn't do it." you end up in court and you're prosecuted, and you say, it wasn't me. And you even end up in jail and continue to contest your innocence. Imagine that happening to you. I wonder how you'd survive. I wonder what would keep you going. For those who saw the Shawshank Redemption last night, I know that's been part of your birthday celebrations, you'll know that's exactly what happened to this man, Andy Dufresne. He was wrongly convicted of the murder of his wife, and he became famously the only innocent man in Shawshank Redemption prison, or Shawshank Prison. How did he survive? How did he cope? What was it that kept him going? Well, those who watched the film will know that it was one thing, and that one thing was hope. Hope was the thing that kept him going. I wonder if you hope in anything. I wonder if you have hope in something that is worth having hope in. Because hope isn't one of these universal things, you see. There are plenty of people out there who find life quite difficult. Take Marvin the Paranoid Android. Life's bad enough as it is without wanting to invent more of it. Funny how just when you think life can't possibly get worse, it suddenly does. Life, loathe it or ignore it, you can't like it. And it's not just the fictional characters. Here's a couple of other folk. I try and take one day at a time, but sometimes several days attack me at once. Life is just one damn thing after another. There's hardly any hope there, it seems. And some days I guess we'd agree. There doesn't seem to be any hope. Some people would agree full stop that there isn't any hope. Survival isn't easy. Here's an illustration of how difficult it can get. We need some sound, if you've got the sound turned up. And Paul's got the sound turned up as well. Life isn't easy, is it? How do we work it right, though? What should we spend our time doing? How do we live the best life possible? Is there hope? How do I survive? The passage that we just had read from John 10 very clearly says there is only one way to survive, and it's got everything to do with this man, Jesus. But before you get to John 10, you actually get to John 9, and in John 9 we find Jesus miraculously healing this blind man. The whole episode is sort of one big illustration for the religious leaders and for us as well. It's Jesus saying in a really vivid way, look, if you're going to see a way through to this best life possible, if you're going to find hope, if you're going to look properly at this issue of survival, well, we're going to need Jesus' help. We're going to need his perspective on things. So with that in mind, keep your eyes on chapter 10. Keep it open. It's page 1080 in your Bibles if you haven't got it open, but you're all trained wonderfully. You're all sat there with it open fantastically. In this passage, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three things that it tells us about Jesus, and hopefully these things will help us to answer that question, how do we survive? And here's the three things. I'll tell you them beforehand. The three things about Jesus are, he tells us the truth, he's the only way to survive, and trusting him brings the best life possible. What about that first one? There's two women sitting in a cafe, and one woman says to the other, does your husband lie awake at night? And the other woman said, yeah, and he lies in his sleep as well. It's not a very good joke, but it does illustrate the fact that lies are around us all the time, aren't they? Truth is something that's in very short supply. So you get the politicians doing their spin, particularly with this Conservative leadership campaign going on. I'm sure we're going to get a whole lot worse. If you read the papers, you'll find they're full of gossip. And just about every advert on TV is a lie. There is no links effect. If you spray more, you don't get more. Believe me, I've tried. And the Special K challenge... I haven't really... the Special K challenge. Dropping a belt size, that doesn't work either, does it, Tim? So isn't it refreshing when you come across somebody who says they tell the truth? John 10 verse 7. So Jesus said again, "Truly, truly, I am the door of the sheep." You know, Jesus repeats that little phrase, "Truly, truly, I tell you the truth," 78 times in the Gospels. He's at pains to remind us that he does tell the truth. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is Jesus saying that he tells the truth. How do I know that Jesus isn't just telling porkies? You know, he could just be saying it. Well, here's four reasons that I have for thinking that Jesus tells the truth. The first one is this. The Bible says so. You know, this book that you've got on your knees now is the world's benchmark for truth. I'd encourage you to test everything anybody ever says with this book, whether it's Bill Ferniehoff, Tipsy Me, and especially Tim. Just see what they're saying. If what they're saying isn't in here, then they're lying. The Bible says so. It says he's telling the truth. He is telling the truth. Second reason, Jesus backed up what he said. I've never found a claim of Jesus's that isn't backed up with action. Now see if you can find where Jesus told a lie. There's a bit of a challenge for you. I don't think you'll find it. The third thing is, what Jesus says. What Jesus says really worked. The fact is that millions of people down the years and in the world have taken Jesus at his word, and they found that it's true. You know, if you have faith in him, if you live in the light of what he's done and what he says, then you'll soon realise it works. It is true. Making a decision to follow Jesus, well, it's a tried and tested route. You can trust him. He does tell the truth. And the fourth reason is, what others say doesn't work. It's a lie. I'm not saying that's always the case. But if you put your trust in people, you will often find that their promises can just be empty lies. And if you look at verse 8 of our passage, you'll find we're introduced to these folk, these thieves and robbers. And they're not your nice burglar Bill types, those who read those books at home. This lot, they're nasty pieces of work. Verse 10 tells us that they steal and kill and destroy. Or verses 12 and 13, they're the sort who, even though supposed to be looking after people and saying that they care, they're the ones who scarper as soon as trouble turns up. Here's just a few examples. I'm going to put them up on the screen of the tactics that these thieves and robbers might use, and more importantly, the lies that they peddle. But as you look at them, ask yourself, have any of these things ever crossed your mind as to working out your own survival? Has anybody ever told you, look, this is how you're going to get the most enjoyment out of life? This is the only hope that you've got. Because I think all of us can get very subtly dragged into this sort of thinking. The first one we'll get it over with is sex. Now, why don't you just try sex? Relationships and sex, that's what life's all about. Well, Cameron Diaz doesn't agree. I don't think she's a Christian, but she says this. They're only interested in one thing, and they don't care whether you're happy or sad. They just want to get to their business in and out of bed, and they make you feel like you just don't count except as their sex toy. What about parties? They'll help you survive. Or will they? Here's Maggie Gyllenhaal, I think that's how you pronounce it. She says, look, you're invited to tons of parties and you'll wear these shoes and that dress, and it can be enticing, but I think it also sucks you dry. If you do it a little, sure it's fun, but too much and you start to lose your footing. No sex, no parties. What about money? Maybe that's the answer. Well, not according to Madonna, and she's got a bob or two. All the money in the world won't make you happy. Or fame and fortune, we could try that. Or achievement and success. Well, here's somebody very famous who achieved a lot. And she said, fame is fickle, and I know it. It has its compensations, but it also has its drawbacks, and I've experienced both of them. And you know, some of the worst thieves are like the ones that Jesus was speaking to in chapter 10 of our passage. They're the ones who say, look, you can rely on religion. You know, if you sort of take on this Christian habit or are always at this Christian meeting, then that'll sort you out. If you come to every single fellowship group, then you'll be okay then. Or maybe there's a charismatic leader that you think, yes, if I follow him, that's it, he's got all the answers. Or maybe it's just a sort of holier-than-thou attitude, I can manage on my own, I can sort it out, thank you very much. Well, if that is you, then take note of this car sticker. Jesus attacked religion, he didn't start one. You know, these ways of survival, they don't work. But knowing that's nothing new. I mean, down through the years, people have known this for a long, long time. So if you look right the way back in the Old Testament to a chap called Solomon, who's basically tried the full works. You know, he'd done everything. He said this after he'd tried it all. He said, "Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Let's be honest, these ways of survival, they do bring the occasional high. They can bring short-term gain. They can even be great fun. But in the end, if you want the truth about survival, well, the Bible claims there is only one way. I think Matt, Pastor Paul, there you go. Jesus is the only way to survive. Verse 7 again, "I tell you the truth. Truly, truly, I am the door." And Jesus repeats it again in verse 9, just in case you were snoozing. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus is the door, he's the gate, he's the way in, he's the entry point, if you like. Have hope in him, trust in him, and you will be saved. You'll survive. "Well, I don't need saving," you say. "I'm all right, you know. What danger am I in? It's not as though I'm surrounded by a burning house or man-eating lions. It's not as though I'm swimming or drowning in..." It's quite a worrying picture, that one, isn't it? It's the only one I could find. "Drowning in shark-infested..." I think it's made up, don't worry. "Drowning in shark-infested waters." Well, at this point, if that's what you're thinking, "I'm all right, Jack," then it might be worth considering why Jesus chooses sheep to represent human beings in this little speech. Now I wonder, I'm not absolutely sure here, but I wonder if it's got anything to do with the fact that sheep aren't exactly clever. If a sheep was a human being, they'd be the sort of human that would call their pet zebra Spot. They'd be the sort of human being that if you gave them two chances to guess which way a lift would go in, they'd get it wrong. Sheep can be really daft, can't they? They stand in the middle of country roads, small country roads, chewing their grass, looking up at you through the car window, saying, "It's not me who's in the wrong place." They're crazy. But could it be that as we think to ourselves, "Look, we don't need saving. We can manage on our own. We can sort out our own survival," that we could be like sheep standing in the headlights of some oncoming articulated truck? The Bible's very clear that if you're living without God, if you're living without Jesus in your life, then that's exactly the situation that you're in. Ignore your Creator at your peril. Like each of these situations here, turning your back on God, rebelling against him, it's a life-threatening thing. It really is. And it should be a very serious thing to consider. Ignoring the God who made you, who knows you, who gives you all that you have and all that you are, it's a bad move. You don't want to do that. A friend of mine was trying to come up with a way of explaining how bad it was. And he said it's like pushing your grandma down the stairs and spitting on her broken body as you walk out the front door, leaving her to die. Now that's pretty bad. But that's how bad it is. We forget how bad it is to disobey God. And we all do it. And we all deserve severe punishment. And basically we just get what we ask for, don't we? If we don't want God, and that's just what we get, eternity without him. Well, like all our on-screen predicaments, there is no way that we can escape from them. No way that we can survive what's coming on our own. What we need is that we need a rescuer. We're like sheep without a shepherd in the headlights. And that's where Jesus comes in. He's described in John's Gospel, and you might have come across it already, as I know you've been studying it a little bit, as all sorts of things. He's bread, he's water, he's vine, he's a door, we've already heard. Well, here's another one that we get in verse 11. It says, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Now this would have rung all sorts of alarm bells for the people who were listening to him. These were religious leaders who knew their Old Testament back to front. And they would be going, "Wait a minute, Ezekiel, a chap years and years ago, was told by God to tell people how bad the religious leaders were. And he was told in Ezekiel 34 to describe them as bad shepherds. They were bad shepherds." Psalm 23 would have no doubt been coming to mind, you know, the famous one, "The Lord is my shepherd." Which shows that the only good, the only decent shepherd is God. So when Jesus says, "He is the good shepherd," well, it's no wonder the Jewish leaders get a little bit twitchy. In fact, they get a lot twitchy. Verse 20, "He's raving mad, he's demon-possessed." Verse 31, "They pick up stones to chuck at him and kill him." Verse 33, he's blaspheming. How can a man claim to be the good shepherd God? Well, that's exactly what he is claiming here. And it's even more mind-boggling what else he claims in this same verse. And this really does blow you away if you think about it. Because he goes on to say, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I don't know if you play rugby, but there are all sorts of dirty tricks that can go on in a rugby game. And one of the places where most of the dirty tricks goes on are in a scrum. What you can do is, as you're going down into a scrum, you can butt the opposition as they're coming in. Another thing that you can do is, as you turn right or left, there's a nice juicy ear just waiting to be nibbled. The referee can't see in a scrum, and if there's a swift uppercut, well, you can get on and do it. Now imagine you're in a game, you're the hooker, you're on the front row, and every dirty trick in the book has been tried by your team. The butts have been going in, there's been ears bitten, there's been swift uppercuts to the neck, all sorts of things. It's getting on in the second half, and you overhear a couple saying, let's get him back. You're the hooker. It's bad news, this is, when you hear this, because your arms, both of them, are up here. You can't do anything about it. A whistle goes and you're about to go down in the scrum, and one of those little signs gets held up on the side of the pitch. The reserve hooker has been called on. Off you go. He comes on. He doesn't deserve anything. He's not done anything wrong. But as he goes down, headbutt from both sides. As he's there in the scrum, both players on his left and his right turn round and give him a swift bite. Ooh, one nearly takes an earlobe off. Punches going up fast and furious. And the scrum finishes, everybody moves away, and he's lying there in a pool of blood. He's your substitute. He's your substitute. You know, that is what the good shepherd is doing. But times it by 100. He lays down his life for the sheep. As Jesus, God in a body, the perfect man, undeserving of any punishment whatsoever, died for us, died for you on a cross, suffering death and separation from God in our place, suffering what we deserve. Well, he put out the fires, he chased off the lions, he airlifted us out of deep water. That's the Christian message. It is the truth. Jesus is the only way to survive. Just briefly to finish, though, but no less more importantly, there are verses here which can encourage us a little bit more, because the last point is, trusting him, having hope in Jesus, brings the best life possible. If you look at verses 17 and 18, maybe verse 17 on its own. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Well, here's a reminder that Jesus' death wasn't the end. Jesus came back to life. Yeah, he laid it down, but then he took it back up again. He took the punishment, but he did come back to life as proof that he beats death. He does have power over death. And that is a power that we can take on too if we believe and trust in him. And so when we get down to verse 28, we find him saying, I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. And this life isn't as some animated corpse or zombie, the sort of thing that Christians are often stereotyped as. This verse 10 tells us is life to the full. If you believe and trust in Jesus, you get abundant life. Abundant life. And that's a life that can start now. It's tough. If I'm honest with you, the Bible claims more that it's tough than it's good. But it does bring total fulfillment. And it carries on past death, a death that we deserve, into a perfect eternity. How terrible it would be to be punished for something that you didn't do. I suppose if you were in that situation, the only thing that would keep you going was hope. But what about being punished for something you did do? What about the punishment for rebelling against our Maker, the one who keeps everything going, the one who keeps the sun rising, the one who gives you your very next breath? Where's the hope for someone in that sort of situation? Surely there can't be any. You definitely don't deserve any anyway. Well, the amazing message of Jesus in these verses is that there is hope. And that hope is true. Jesus does tell the truth. Survival can be found in him and only him. And the hope that it brings is the best life possible. My favourite bit of that Shawshank Redemption film is where Red, who's played by Morgan Freeman, heads off for the tree where Andy Dufresne first made love to his wife. I hope you've seen the film, otherwise it spoils it a little bit. I think a lot of you have done anyway. Andy's told Red that he can find something by this tree. It's buried under a black stone which shouldn't be there, in between the tree and a wall. He doesn't tell him what it is. Actually, at that moment, Andy's giving Red something very special. He's giving him hope. And it's hope is the greatest of things, actually, he says. This hope is what keeps Red going over his last few years in prison, over his boring and pointless parole, over his thoughts of suicide, until he digs up a box and discovers what Andy gave him. If you haven't seen the film, you can wait and you can see what it was. And when he opens this box hidden underneath the tree, I think that gives us the perfect illustration for what we should do about what we've heard this afternoon. If you already know and have this hope in Jesus, well then pass it on, like Andy did for Red. This is a hope that you just can't keep it to yourselves, and I know that's especially what Christchurch Central is about. And if you haven't yet decided about Christ, well, we don't have a box hidden under a tree for you, but I hope today that we've explained a little bit about the good news, that Jesus can rescue. There is hope. He is a substitute willing to take what you deserve, if only you'd bother to dig around a bit. I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray quite slowly so that you can think about what I'm praying. And if you agree with my prayer at the end, say amen. If you don't, just have a think. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've rebelled against you. Lord, I know that I don't deserve anything from you. Well, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came to die in my place. God, I just want you to know that that's what I believe, and I want to try and do your things from now on. Do things your way from now on. Amen. Could I just say that if that's the first time you've sort of prayed a prayer like that, it may be the millionth time, I know I pray it plenty enough. If it is the first time you pray, please tell someone tonight for two reasons. The first one is that no doubt there'll be plenty of questions. I've been a Christian for about 15 years now and I've still got loads and loads of questions. And the whole point of having a Christian family is that they can be there to answer those questions. The second reason is it's a great encouragement as well, as Tim said earlier on, to know that folk have really begun to accept what Jesus has done for them is a great encouragement to those who already know him. So please do talk to your friend who bought you, or me, or anybody else. Thank you.